But yeah, Scotland was very good. We went back up to Scotland a couple of weeks ago to visit my family and to spend Christmas with my family. And one of the things I really looked forward to was to see how Zoe would handle a non-Christian Christmas and Boxing Day that is filled with alcohol. And she seemed to have handled it better than I do, to be fair. Which I was which was quite amazing, actually, and quite encouraging to me. Zoe's quite direct. When she speaks about her faith, she's quite bold with it. For her, her relationship with God is the foundation of her existence, and you can see that by how she defends her faith. Now, I became a Christian when I was about 15, and there has been many opportunities for me to pray for my family and ask them if I can pray for them. And usually I get the response of, oh, no, it's okay. Whereas I was in the kitchen, and Zoe was in the living room chatting to my mum, and my mum was saying how she's starting to have late chest problems again. And Zoe was like, well, I believe that Jesus can heal. Can I pray for you? And my mum was like, yeah, please. So there we go. Like, amazing. Amazing. Yeah. Absolutely amazing. But part of me, part of my pride afterwards came out within myself, where I'm like, I spent 15 years. So we spent 5 minutes. So that was extremely humbling. And also encouraging. It looks like I'm marrying the right person, which is great. So, I'm not paid to say that. She hasn't told me you must say this. She doesn't know that I'm saying this. I'm sure if she listens to the recording, she's got to be like, you never asked my permission to talk about that. Nah, she's not like that. I hope not. So over Christmas, I got to spend time with family. Last Sunday, I got to go over to a church where I heard Alex and Heather's son preach. I've never met him before. I just know that he is a pastor, assistant pastor at that church. So he preached on Ephesians, which is very much relevant for today, this morning, because I'm preaching on rediscovering our first love from Revelation chapter 2. And it's the first part of it where it's the first letter to seven churches in which Jesus is speaking to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And it's a letter to the church of Ephesus. And we usually, when we look at the letters of Paul in the New Testament, we see that they can be either quite harsh. He turns around to the church in Galatia and says, you foolish Galatians. He doesn't mix his words. He's really bold. He's really blunt. And in this day, we have this understanding that if we were to think of Jesus writing a letter, it would be like almost a love letter, because that's what we're taught, that Jesus loves us, and it's true. And we would hear about the mercy of Jesus, which is true, and we'll learn about what he has done for us on the cross, which is also true. But what we see in the letters to the seven churches is that Jesus is very bold with them. He comes across as quite angry. And I think we need to take that as a warning, that actually, what if our letter isn't a love letter, but a letter of wrath and anger? What if Jesus rebukes us? What if Jesus was to say to us today, you have forgotten your first love? Yeah, you're great at coffee. You're great at other things. But you have missed the point. You have forgotten your first love. The church in Ephesus, you can see from Acts 19 that Paul went out to Ephesus and he met believers of John the Baptist. And what he did was after hearing that they believed in the baptism of John the Baptist, that he then preached to them about the gospel of Jesus, in which they became Christians, and they became almost the foundation of the church in Ephesus in regards to who they were as a people, as God's people. Now, Ephesus had strong leaders. They had a strong record of leaders. They had Paul. They then had, later had Timothy. And then they had the Apostle John. They had strong leaders, very strong leaders. We see in Paul's letter to Ephesus, when we read Ephesus, we read at the first part of it where he speaks about we have been saved by grace through faith, or we are saved by grace, is what that letter goes on to speak about. Then at the end, he goes on to finish it with the armour of God. So what we see there is the armour in which we need to wear as Christians. I'm sure that was placed there for the church in Ephesus to actually to take into consideration, to put on their armour and not forget their first love. Now I'm going to break this down into three parts, and I feel that this is very fitting for the first Sunday of the year, that we're looking at our present situation today. And I'm not talking about our situation in this world, in this broken world. I'm talking about our situation as individually, as children of God, as sons and daughters, but also universally, us as a church people. What we bring to the church this morning is what we will be bringing from our private walk. It's like carrying a cold. You pass it along. We need to be careful that what we bring, that what our private life looks like, is that of which actually, and I don't like using this word, but actually is worthy, that it gives a reward to Jesus for what he has done. Now so we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now the first three verses, it says this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That we are seeing the genuine words of Jesus. These are the genuine words of Jesus to his church in Ephesus. It seems like Jesus is quite proud of them when you read these. Like, if you were to just take these first verses and not read the rest, you would leave assuming, that must be one of the nice letters. Jesus, and he walks through, and he walks with the universal church today. The image of the invisible God is amongst us. And when we're in our most private places, think no one can see us, Jesus can see us. And he knows what we do, he knows what we say. He knows everything within us, what comes out of us. Jesus is giving them an image, a picture, that he is present with them. that when there's a little bit of gossip in the corner, Jesus is like, I'm present, I can hear this. When there's a little bit of pride, I can see this. But in this case, Jesus is saying to Ephesus, I've seen your hardships. I've seen how you've coped with false teachers. I have seen what you have done and how you have persevered for my name. And he has said, you have not grown weary. Jesus knew exactly what was behind the doors. Now, this is a church that is conscious and doctrinally sound church members of their day. So they knew scripture, they knew doctrine. They knew exactly what they believed, why they believed it. And they were probably the top apologetics of their day in that area. Where amongst pagans, they were probably able to rip their arguments apart. They hated immorality and false teaching. And they were able to test what was false. And actually, they found people false. Could you imagine if we were to do that today? If we were to turn around to another Christian and be like, whoa, 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 you say you love Jesus, but really? Like, look at what you're doing. The response would be like, that's not very Christian of you. Actually, in fact, well, why do we not turn around to Jesus and be like, well, that's not very merciful of you? Because there's a reason, there's a purpose. Do we hate immorality and false teaching? Do we know our Bible enough to discern what is right and false teaching? How do we know that what I am saying is true? I think nowadays there becomes so much reliability on what is preached at the pulpit and what is sung on worship songs that people get their theology and understanding of God by what is sung. And the problem of singing airy-fairy worship songs is we think that God is an airy-fairy papa, father, daddy, God. Where's the reverence? Where is it? We need to be careful of what the songs we sing. I love the present worship songs. But there is nothing better than when you look at a hymn and you just see theology all the way through it. That it's so inner, it's that people at the time who wrote that read scripture and they wrote from a place of from scripture. Not to say that present songs don't do that, but I think they do lack the same meat and grittiness of the great hymns. Now, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul actually foretold that savage wolves, and I quote that, savage wolves, would trouble the Ephesian church. And we see the fulfillment here, that although that the savage wolves wasn't the pagans who were trying to twist their doctrine, but clearly something was going on here that caused them to turn away from their first love. Clearly, the Ephesians did not take their doctrine lightly. So I'm just going to get a bit of water. We need to look at our present situation. We need to look at our present lifestyle. We need to look at our hearts. We need to be praying prayers, God, search my heart. We need to be a people that are fully aware of what we do, like who we are. Out from the heart, the mouth speaks. I reckon it's the same that out from the heart, you see our actions. It might be bold to say this, but if we're not feeding the homeless, then what's going on in our heart? I really believe that we need to assess our hearts with that. If we don't feed the homeless, then clearly there's something going on inside that shows a lack of care to the homeless. And I feel that God really hit me with that, of how many homeless people do I walk past? And how many, if I walk past 10 people, homeless people, how many of them do I stop? Probably none, actually. I wonder how many times Jesus would stop. Actually, Jesus would probably bring them all together and have a dinner. Like, that's the reality, and that's the counterculture in which Jesus was creating. We need to look back at our past. And what I'm not saying is that we need to look at the past problems or the things in our past that has hurt us. That's not what I'm saying when I say look at our past. Revelation chapter verses 4-6 says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider, look back, remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So we see here that, well, Jesus hates something. But that's not my Jesus. Jesus is all love and mercy. He doesn't have anger, wrath, or hate. But this verse actually suggests the opposite. That actually, although Jesus is those things, he also hates what is wicked. I believe that Jesus hates human trafficking. But guess what? So does non-Christians. Just because we hate the same things Jesus hates doesn't determine whether or not we are in his grace. Doesn't mean that we have found salvation. Doesn't mean we are Christians. The church has been warned. The condemnation of this church is expressed in one memorable verse. You have forsaken your first love. There's some debate, like scholarly debate, relating to this. Like, what does this actually mean? Does this mean that that the church in Ephesus has forgotten their first love, which is Christ? Or is it that you have forgotten your love for one another? When Jesus uses the word forsaken, he is addressing their behavior that they have completely abandoned their first love. Remember on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost like Jesus is saying here, my church, why have you forsaken me? What if God was to say, kings, why have you forsaken me? What if God was to say, Ebenezer, St. Mary's? Now, I believe that the church that Jesus, when he's referring to you have forgotten your first love. You have forsaken your first love. I believe that he is referring to himself, that they have forgotten him. Reason I believe that is because actually our first love should always be Jesus. In the same way that in the with the commandments Jesus gives us, number one is love the Lord your God. Therefore, by effect, logically speaking, that must mean that must be our first love, which must mean our second love is love one another. What have we lost, what have we forsaken all two of those? This is a warning. You can appear to, just because you follow sound doctrine doesn't mean that you're in God's kingdom. This should be a warning to us that you can appear to be following God by teaching and listening and preaching sound doctrine, but still find yourself gradually slipping away from grace. Doctrine doesn't determine relationship. Intimacy determines relationship. There's a difference between knowing of God and knowing God. As Christians, we should never, ever be dabbling in the enemy's camp. There's no fine line between it where we can get as close to the line as we want. In the same way as there's no fine line between heaven and damnation, and salvation and damnation. They're two objective realities. You can't get into, I don't believe you can get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. Mercy doesn't operate like that. And mercy isn't earned, it is given. But it is given and requires a response. Our response will determine whether we take that mercy and we allow it to manifest in our lives and in our hearts. But it must bring repentance. When God is merciful, it leads us to repentance. Repentance leads us to salvation. Salvation leads us to our King. Jesus is coming soon. And he says that he will remove, if they do not repent, he will remove the lampstand. If we do not repent, he will remove our lampstand. That is a reality. This actually signifies, when Jesus said, I will remove the lampstand, total destruction and judgment of that church. Lowercase church, the individual church that he's speaking to. If the church does not love, then is it even a church? I believe that it is no longer a church, period. Jesus goes on, and it almost seems like he's cushioning the blow where he says, but you have also hated the things I have hated. You've also hated the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't believe that the church hated the individuals. And if they did, then that would have been, they've forsaken, let's say, their second love of loving one another. I believe that he is talking about hating the philosophy behind it. We should never be hating people. I really don't like the teachings of Islam. I'll put that out there. I really dislike the teachings of Islam. I think it's illogical, and I think it doesn't carry anything but legalism. But you know what? I'll be friends with a Muslim. I'll love a Muslim. Because we are taught to love. I don't believe this people were misunderstood, the Nicolaitans. Clement of Alexandria, when he spoke about them, and he's an old church father, he claimed that he believes that they were a bit misunderstood. I don't think they were misunderstood. Like, how can we look at these verses and say, oh yeah, they're misunderstood? They weren't misunderstood at all. Jesus hated the practices of them. He hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. The passage says it. What does our lives carry that Jesus may hate? I believe that if I was to gossip about someone, I believe Jesus hates that. I genuinely believe Jesus hates that. Why would he not? I believe Jesus hates affairs. I believe that Jesus hates the things that places us in bondage. And I believe he hates it because it's so outside of who he is. We need to look at our past. We need to remember that time when we gave our life to Christ, that intimacy, that love we initially felt. When we recognise that God loves us. And even better, he calls me his son. He calls me his daughter. We need to look at our past. Our past moments where we found ourselves, let's say, it's drawn closer to God. And here today, if any of us are here thinking, you know, I'm not as close to God as I was back in 2017. Then let's look back. Let's look back at those things. Now, I'm not saying that let's be so stuck in the past that it prevents the intimacy God wants us to encounter with him. But look back with the understanding that actually the intimacy and the love we encountered back then is still present, available today, because God loves us. And that's how mercy works. Jesus doesn't turn around and say to us, oh yeah, you're worthy of mercy, so I will hand it over to you. That's not the case. Jesus died on the cross that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life in him. This is a free gift from God. We are saved by grace through faith, not of our own, but a gift, a free gift from God. This is a gift given to us from God. If we had to earn it, if we could earn salvation, then why did the Old Testament prophets, why did Old Testament people throughout it, why did the majority of them not earn it, if not all of them? The minute we say that we can earn salvation, we are then claiming that we must be better than the people like Daniel, Elijah, Moses. But we're called into a different kind of relationship. Chapter 7, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If Christians come out of the system of the world, if Christians come out of the things that place them in bondage, if Christians come out of the things that have drawn us further, closer to the world and further away from Christ, where can they go? John answers it in chapter 22 when he speaks about new heaven, new earth, where he speaks about the paradise of God. Salvation is here. Salvation is not here more, like, salvation isn't here more today than it was yesterday. God's mercy is new every day, which means that actually, when I can be prideful that my fiancé was managed to pray for my mum and I spent 15 years trying to, I can come before God and repent for that. Because for me, what should have been a moment of sincere, overwhelming joy turned into pride, arrogance. And I'm not going to say the devil stole my joy. I'm going to say that I allowed my human nature to rise up within me. I think the minute we start blaming Satan for a lot of things, we remove responsibility from ourselves. I believe that the enemy does tempt us. But I believe he tempts us enough until it becomes a habit. Then he's no need for us now. He can walk away and be like, yeah, I'll now leave them in that place. How great is it that Jesus comes 2,000 years later and says, I have set you free? Do we believe that? Has Jesus set us free? What has he set us free from? What has he set us free from? And what is he wanting, actually? What is he wanting to set us free from? You know what? See, as people of God, we love the promises of God, but we really don't like the processes of God. Like, that is a reality. We love the promises of God. We're like, God, you know what? We want all that you have for me. But God, don't take me through this. Don't send me down that road. I don't want to be encountering this. I don't want to encounter this friction with my family. I don't want to see breakages in my family. I don't want to see trouble in my workplace. I don't want to talk to this homeless person or my neighbor or someone I know about Jesus because I'm too scared that they may reject me. We desperately need to change that mentality. We really need to learn to love the processes of God. I understand that the processes can be painful and will be painful. But there's a DVD that's coming out in February, and it's the cartoon, the animated version of Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's coming to CLC. It's a new movie that's came out. And it shows you the process in which this guy called Christian read this book. And he was so excited about it that he couldn't stop reading it. And he told his wife, Christiana, about it. And what happened is she's like, I don't want, hey, I don't want anything to do with that. Maybe there's some of us in here who are married to partners who are probably the same. But what he did was he get up and said, you know what, I want to go to this city where the silver city, and be with the king who loves me. He knew the promise, and there was a process. And see, during that process, he fell plenty of times, and Satan got in his ear and reminded him, kept trying to remind him of, oh yeah, but remember you failed this time, you're going to fail again. And there was a clip, and during his process, there's a big bag on his back, And the bag becomes heavier and heavier. And the bag is his burdens, the things he's placing in his bag. And it gets heavier and heavier. And an angel says to him, don't think what's logical of the eyes, but think by faith what's in your heart. And he sees these two paths. He sees a path going to the left, which is up a volcano-like kind of path. And in order to get up to the top of that hill, he would have had to have climbed round things. And it would have just been a nightmare to get up there. But there's this other path that was nice and green. The plants were nice and colourful. And he was about to go until he realised, wait a minute, think from not logic what's in my mind, but what's in my heart. And he saw it, and he thought, and this was his journey to the Silver City, heaven. And as he started, he thought, you know what, I'm going to take this way. And he ran up. And as he started running up, he saw a picture of a cross in front of him. And the more his eyes became fixed, what happened was God loosened the burdens until the burdens was completely gone. He stood at the top and screamed, I am free. My King has set me free. It is a must watch. I think I cried several times watching it, actually. It got me. It really got me. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. If I go to the heavens, he is there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The psalmist said rightly. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God is within us. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So anything that is bringing you further away from your first love, then God has the power and the might, and actually wants to set us free. So in the year of 2020, let's look at this year of, as Andy said earlier, this will be a year in which we'll be filled with prayer. But personally, let this be a year of growing deeper and deeper in intimacy with a Father who loves you. Who loves you to death. Even death on a cross. So let's pray. Yeah, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. And we thank you, Father, that when we were enemies, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we repent of the things that we've allowed to captivate our hearts and minds. We repent for the times where we haven't loved our first love. For the times that we have chased legalism over relationship. The times where we've carried a mask and appeared as though we're just fine, where in fact we struggle. We pray, Father, and ask for your mercy. Have mercy on us, Father. Don't remove this lampstand. We need you, Father. And we pray, Father, for our coming week. Fill us with joy, Father, and peace. That when the world is in chaos, Father, we're dancing with joy, knowing that our God has set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.